I decided today to talk about a sober topic because these are the times we are living in. And it's not always fun and games. And so I titled the sermon today, A Time to Weep. Now, normally, the life of a Christian should be filled with joy. We read in many places in the Bible that we are to eat our bread with joy, that we should drink our wine with a merry heart. You read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7, scriptures I'm not going to turn to. We read in the book of Proverbs that the righteous sings and rejoices. This shouldn't be a surprise to us because we read that one of the characteristics of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is joy. So as true Christians, we are supposed to be joyful persons, having the joy of God within us. And so we read in the Bible that Christians are to rejoice in hope. John says that he has no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in the truth. We read in the book of Acts that the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, which of course shows that true joy has to come from God. In Acts chapter 15, we read that Paul and Barnabas reported about the conversion of the Gentiles, thereby causing great joy to all the brethren. We read that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and thanked the Father that he had revealed the truth to babes, you and me, while he had hidden the truth from the so-called wise and intelligent people, like agnostic and atheistic scientists and religious leaders who don't even believe in the Bible. But you see, the life of a Christian will experience sorrow and pain. We read that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. We read that he was acquainted with grief. God expects of a true Christian that he will weep and mourn at times. You see, but even during those times, and Paul most certainly went through those, we are to be sorrowful but always rejoicing. That seems to be like a contradiction, but it is not if you really think about it. We're even told that we are to count trials and problems for joy. We are to rejoice, Peter says, to the extent that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And we read, of course, in the book of Hebrews that sorrows and trials and chastenings do not seem to be joyful at the moment, rather painful, but we are also told that we need to look at the future, when the present trials have accomplished their intended results. Many of us go through trials right now. Many of us may feel overwhelmed by those trials. In the latest update, as it was pointed out in the announcements, an editorial talks about disillusionment. It talks about the feelings that sometimes we might have to just give up. But this editorial also talks about Mark and how he could have given up easily, and he didn't. The Bible tells us time and again that righteous people will weep and mourn in this day and age. And there's a time for that. Let's turn to the famous passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, from which I took the title of this sermon. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And let's read first verse 1 and then verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. And notice carefully what it says. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And then in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So there is a time to weep, and it has a purpose. There is a time to mourn, and it has a purpose. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. See, what this scripture is telling us, that there are times that it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, that sorrow is better than laughter, because through sorrow the heart is made better. Now, that isn't always the case, of course. We know that Christ himself went to houses of feastings at times. He went to weddings. But there are times to be set aside for mourning and for weeping. Let's talk about some of those times today. Let's first turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, and let's look at verse 7. And I just want to read the second part of that verse. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. And notice verse 9. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. See, the ambassadors of peace will weep because there won't be any peace. The ambassadors of peace will see what's coming. They are being referred to as those who see the devastation when people talk about peace and there is no peace. When we are now confronted with potentially another war in the Middle East, a war which may engulf this entire world, it will definitely have consequences beyond the wildest imaginations of those who are provoking it, those who are actually advocating it. No, the ambassadors of peace will weep. We are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. Do we weep when we see what's coming? Notice Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 4. The terrible thing I just learned in the news is that now we are saying that there's going to be a war against Iran during this year, that America will participate in it, not just Israel, that President Obama, and that is the news, that President Obama will have to participate in it actively because that will help his chances of re-election. You see, what is this all about? Is this politics? Is politics more important than people dying, being slaughtered in war? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus Christ is saying, for they shall be comforted. And now notice in Luke chapter 6, where he goes even a step further. Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So again, there's a time of weeping, for weeping. But it's got to be for the right reasons, of course. You see, in our world today, in our world which doesn't seem to allow for emotions, we are telling young boys, I was told that when I grew up, oh, it's not right for a boy to weep. A girl can weep, but a boy should never weep. And so we are taught to hide our emotions, which is wrong. If you feel like crying, cry. If you feel like weeping, weep. You see, not to impress others, not to make a show out of it. But if you feel like that, there's nothing wrong to do it. Don't keep it inside. It can make you sick, actually. When loved ones die, there is nothing wrong with mourning for them. Notice Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23 and in verse 2. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now Abraham, the father of the faithful, most certainly knew that Sarah would be resurrected, but he still mourned for her. Nothing wrong with that. That's something which is natural. That is something which should be done. Notice Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and in verse 10. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. That is when Israel or Jacob died. He, that is Joseph, observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians." And therefore its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which means the mourning of Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. Joseph believed in the resurrection, very clearly. He still mourned for his father 7 days. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34. And let's read verses 7 to 8. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. You see, there comes a time when our mourning needs to end. We are being told that we are not to mourn for our loved ones as those who have no hope. But you see, in the beginning stages, it is well and proper to mourn for those whom we have loved and who have died. And not only that. Notice in Acts chapter 20 how the disciples felt when Paul told them that he would not see them again in this life. Acts chapter 20, verses 37 and 38. Then they all wept freely. See, they weren't ashamed of that. They were all together. They wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, they most certainly had the faith that they would see him again in the resurrection. But it was a very emotional moment. They realized they would see Paul no more. And so they mourned and they wept. Notice that Christ told his disciples that they would lament. They would weep, while the world would rejoice. But you see, their sorrow would be turned into joy ultimately. But first they would have to go through sorrowful moments. In John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Notice verses 20 to 22. John chapter 16, verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. But for the sorrow to be turned into joy, first there has to be sorrow. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That referred to the disciples at the time after Christ had been resurrected and showed himself to them. That refers to us too. See, in other words, we will be given joy when Christ returns. But until that point, we may have sorrow, on and off. And we need to realize that. I'm telling those who want to get baptized these days, count the cost. It's not always going to be an easy ride. It sometimes will be a ride full with problems, full with trials, full with sorrow. You got to understand that. Jesus Christ himself wept when he attended the, you could call it funeral, that's not quite correct. See, Lazarus had died. Christ went there. He knew he would resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And still, notice what it says in John chapter 11 and in verse 35, the most famous, shortest sentence in the Bible, consisting of two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, he wept for several reasons. He wept, first of all, because he saw all the people weeping, all the people being in sorrow. He had emotions. He had empathy, sympathy for them. He also wept to an extent because of lack of faith, because he knew that he would resurrect Lazarus, and nobody else really understood that. But the point is, Jesus wept in front of everybody. He didn't feel ashamed to do it. But he didn't only weep on that occasion. He wept many times. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, remember, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. He was always aware of why he was here on this earth, why he had come in the first place. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. A lot is said in here, but I just want to focus on the fact he prayed to God with tears. Now, have you prayed to God with tears recently? See, when Christ tells us to go in our chambers, in the secret place, there are many reasons for that. One, of course, is so that we don't make a show with our prayers in front of others, but you want to have the privacy that you can pour out your heart to God, and when it means to pray to him with tears, do it. Do it. Show God you really mean it. Don't hide your emotions. You see, Christ did it many times, and it says he was hurt. He remained sinless. He never sinned. He was hurt and he was saved from death. Now, we're not talking about the first physical death here because he died that one. He was saved from the second death. He was saved from having, or let's put it this way, he was saved from sinning. Because if he had sinned only once, it would have been all over. For him and for you. For everybody. He knew what the importance of his life was all about. And so he cried with vehement cries and tears to God for help. You know, it's another interesting episode to me when you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and you read that, and you may wonder perhaps first why, unless you get a real feel for what's being described here. You see, John in a vision sees this very famous scroll with seven seals. And he realized, of course, that this was an important message, that it had to do with future events. It had to do with something tremendously significant which was supposed to be communicated to mankind, which was supposed to be included in the Bible. But notice, in verse 2, a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4, "And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it." John wept much because he understood it was important for the world, for mankind, to receive this message. And it seemed like nobody was worthy to open it. Now, of course, one was worthy. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who died for you and for me, also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will rule for us and over us and with us, Jesus Christ, and he opened it. But the point is, John wept much because he realized, or he thought, that that important message would not go out to mankind. Now, we are approaching the Passover time. And the Passover is a memorial for Christ's death. When we assemble on Passover Eve, and when we partake of the symbols of bread and wine, of Christ's broken body, of Christ's shed blood, and of course we also partake of the foot washing, a symbol of humility, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. Because we are thinking of Christ's death, the Passover evening, when we assemble here, those of us here in Ramona or wherever you may be, wherever you assemble to partake of the Passover symbols, that evening is not the time for idle chatter or for jesting. We should have inner joy, of course. Christ says, "You will have joy, that joy will not be taken from you." But that inner joy, realizing that Christ died for us so that we can live, that should not manifest itself in talks which have nothing to do with that evening. We should concentrate on his death on that evening. And it is a very sober and a very meaningful occasion. So when we approach that Passover evening, when we attend the hall wherever the Passover symbols will be given, let's be doing it with the right and proper attitude. Let's come in. Let's sit down quietly. Let's read the Bible until the procedure, the evening begins. Remember, it is a memorial of Christ's death. It's a memorial of what Christ went through so that you and I can live. And we are to examine ourselves so that we can partake of the Passover symbols in a worthy manner. We should be baptized. We should have God's Holy Spirit. It's sometimes difficult for new people to understand that they should not partake of the symbols if they are not baptized. But the Bible makes this very clear. We are to be circumcised in the Spirit today. So we should take time to reflect on how we live, how our life looks like. And in that context, this is a time of weeping and mourning. Because we need to realize how far away from that perfect relationship with God we still are. We all need to realize that, without any exception. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about some reasons today for mourning. And the most obvious reason, which we have already alluded to, is because we recognize our sins. We recognize our shortcomings. That's why we are supposed to examine ourselves, making sure that whatever sin there still is in our lives, we get rid of that, we repent of that, we obtain forgiveness for it, so that we can appear on that Passover evening in a worthy manner. Notice James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. You see, I chose to give that sermon today because I only have one more chance to talk to you before I leave for Germany. And so I figured this time is as good as any. James 4, chapter 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously?" In other words, you can't have it both. If you want to be a friend of God, you can't be a friend of the world and vice versa. For 6, "But he gives us more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, this is a time of mourning when we examine ourselves, realizing there is still sin in our lives. And if we examine ourselves and conclude there is no sin in our lives, we are not examining ourselves properly. And then we need to make a change. We need to make a change so that we can appear in front of God worthily. We are not to be indifferent about the way we live. That's why he says, lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter, that laughter of indifference, of not caring, be turned into mourning. Notice Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 25. "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Talking again about an indifferent lifestyle, as we will addressing it in a moment. When we realize that we still have sin, we are to mourn and weep about it and change, rather than laughing about it, rather than saying, "Oh, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal whether I lie a little, whether I cheat a little, whether I still have some grudges carrying with me, whether I don't quite forgive this person. It's not a big deal." No, it's a big deal. In God's eyes, it's a very big deal. And so we are to mourn and weep and to change. In Hosea chapter 9, people are laughing who shouldn't have laughed. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1. God is talking to the ancient nation of Israel, but remember now that we are all spiritual Israelites today. "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have laughed for reward on every threshing floor." Now talking about the nation then and now, we are talking about alliances with nations we should never have alliances with, because they lead to compromise with our culture, with our religion, with our principles. It also talks about us personally. Are we playing the harlot in that we are doing things we shouldn't be doing? Harlotry, idolatry, adultery, in a spiritual sense. Now he says, don't laugh about that, but let your laughter turn into mourning. Notice the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" Verse 15. blows a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep. Between the porch and the altar, let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? There's a time of great urgency when even everyone should turn from their indifferent lifestyle of having fun to realizing their own personal situation. And sometimes a church may even have to declare a fast. But whether the church declares a fast or not, it is good, definitely good, for us individually to take that opportunity whenever we have a chance and see the need for it. Notice in Matthew chapter 26 what Peter did after he sinned greatly. You know, Christ had told him that you will betray me, and Peter never even realized that that would be possible. But he did. Christ knew he would. And so we read in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 75, then Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then he went out and wept bitterly. You know, it showed his deep regret, his deep repentance for what he had done. There was nothing he could do now to undo that, but he felt very, very sorry. He felt disgusted with himself that he had done that. Have you ever reached that point where you have sinned and you have tried to overcome that sin, and that sin sneaks up on you time and again, and you become so disgusted with yourself that you just break down on your knees and weep bitterly to God and ask for forgiveness? I most certainly have. I believe you have. It's sometimes very important to do that. You know, show your emotions to God, and even don't be afraid to show it to other people. If there is a need, if there is an opportunity, if there is something which is important. You see, when we mourn, when we weep because of our sins, and we change, we will inherit a blessing, not a curse. You see, every time we sin, we bring a curse upon us. That curse will be removed upon repentance and forgiveness, and then we will be blessed. Notice what it says in Psalm 126. Psalm 126, and in verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. But in order to reap in joy, you first of all have to sow in tears. See, if you don't sow, you don't reap. What Christ is telling us here, or in this case, whoever wrote this psalm, it doesn't necessarily identify the person, but whoever was inspired to write it, and I said Christ because Christ inspired whoever wrote it to write it, he understood. It's a law of life, of a Christian life as much of a non-Christian. There are tears in this world. There are tears in this life. There are reasons for mourning. There are reasons for weeping. Look at a tremendously moving example in Luke chapter 7. Again, happening around or close to the Passover time. Luke chapter 7, and let's start reading in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This name, by the way, of that Pharisee was Simon. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, a prostitute, a whore. I mean, that's what she was. A well-known prostitute. That woman, When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many," Christ knew whom he was talking about and to, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And we heard in the sermonette today about love. This woman loved much. This woman understood something about this preacher, Christ. We see this in a moment. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 49, "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who can forgive sins?' And then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" She apparently understood who Christ was. She apparently understood that he would die for her as well as for others. She had that faith. She came to show his or her repentance to him by her act of loving kindness. She understood that this man would die. What a remarkable example of a person who was living in sin and who was willing to give it up, apparently. But she did it with tears, and she wasn't embarrassed or ashamed to do it in front of everyone. Notice also Mark chapter 9, another moving example. Here's a father very concerned for his son, asking the disciples to cast out the demon, because a demon had possessed his son and the disciples couldn't do it. And so he comes to Christ, and in Mark chapter 9 and verse 22, he's explaining that often he, that demon, has thrown him, the son, both into the fire and the water to destroy him. "But if you," he says to Christ, "if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Christ picks up on that wording, and Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He understood his faith wasn't strong enough. He understood that he needed more faith. He understood that Christ could see to it that he would receive that faith. And so he prayed to him with tears, recognizing his lack of faith, but he wasn't afraid, he wasn't ashamed, he wasn't embarrassed to admit it, and to ask God for more faith. Have we done that? Maybe in private. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. If you lack faith, ask God for faith, and do it with tears if you realize you are coming short. And we all fall short, don't we? We also can and we should weep and mourn for others when they go through trials. Because for one, we have outgoing love and concern for them, don't we? And we show empathy and sympathy for them, don't we? Notice in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And also, parallel scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So if one member weeps, all the members weeps with him or her, if you want to phrase it that way. And of course, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. No envy, no jealousy. No, they rejoice if one member is honored. But here I want to emphasize the weeping part. One member weeps, one member suffers, one member goes through trials, the others are there to help, have sympathy, empathy, do what they can. And if they can do nothing but praying, that's what they will do. There is a good example, I believe, of that kind of an attitude in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now Nehemiah is over there in Babylon. He is one of the Jews who were taken there, but you know, he was doing pretty good, pretty good position. But he wanted to know what was happening to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so we read in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan or Susa, the citadel, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was, verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See, not for his own sake, but for those who were going through these terrible times in Jerusalem. And of course, for the fact that Jerusalem was in ruins. And so he had great emotions when he learned that. Job is saying something very similar. And of course, Job had to go through lots of trials. And somebody recently asked me the question, when did Job actually understand that he had to go through the trials because of his self-righteousness? And the answer is, chances are not before he repented at the very end of the book. But you see, in Job chapter 30 and verse 25, he is talking about his lifestyle, which was a good lifestyle. I mean, you see, even Satan couldn't find anything he did wrong. The problem wasn't what he had done wrong. The problem was what was in his heart. But in Job chapter 30 and verse 25, look what he says. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? He understood that it was right to weep for the one who is in trouble, to show empathy, to show sympathy. And so we should do likewise. You know, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that is the love of God. You see? And God tells us to have empathy and sympathy for others if they go through problems. And so we can weep and we can mourn and we should for others, because we are concerned for their physical and spiritual welfare. Not just for ourselves, as we have already seen, we should most certainly do that when we see our shortcomings, but what about others? You would love to help others who are going the wrong way, let's say. You would love to do something for them. There's not much you can do in many cases, but there's always one thing you can do. You can pray for them. And you can pray for them with shedding tears, with really showing to God, and when you have opportunity to others, how you feel for them. See, in Acts chapter 20, Paul made it very clear how concerned he was for the church. And there's no reason to doubt what he's saying here. Notice what he's saying. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28. He's talking to the ministers here in this particular case in Ephesus. He says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," as you know Mr. Harris mentioned in, I believe, his last sermon or the sermon before. Those who are ministers in God's church today haven't made themselves ministers. They have been ordained by God to that position, to that responsibility. And it's a great responsibility. And Paul is warning them here. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Notice verse 31. "Also, rather therefore, watch." Now, watching has many implications. Watch and pray always, Jesus Christ said. It's talking about watching ourselves. It's talking about watching world events, because he's talking about the proverbial fig tree, which of course should motivate us to understand the signs of the times and how far along we are. He says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." For 3 years, Paul didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, because he saw what was coming. He saw there would be great confusion. There would be terrible wrong teachings introduced in the church already then. And he was extremely concerned that many would fall for the heresies, as in more recent days many have fallen for heresies, because there weren't too many ministers out there at the time to stood up for the truth and to warn the flock that that would be coming. No, he was very concerned, and he told them with tears to be alert as to what would happen. There's another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's an example where open sin was committed in the church, in front of everyone's eyes. People knew about it, but people lived in such an indifferent way, they didn't care. In fact, they kind of felt that was great. They endorsed it. They approved of it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." This was common knowledge now in the church. Everybody knew about it. "And you are puffed up." Interesting, Paul is writing this around the Passover time and the days of unleavened bread. "You are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." You see, these people, these members in God's church, showed so much indifference that they didn't seem to care. In fact, they thought it was great. They were puffed up of pride, with pride against God, against his law. And so Paul had to rebuke them sternly. But the good news is that they did repent of it. This man was temporarily suspended. He was allowed to come back after he had repented. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice what Paul is saying as a consequence. Beginning in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You see, they finally realized what they had done. They finally realized that something had to be done, and they did it. They repented of their wrongdoing, of their indifference, and they acted. And so Paul is saying, for you were made sorry, so you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, it has to be true, genuine, godly repentance. See, it has to be something God has to give us, but we have to accept it, we have to receive it, we have to use it. He's saying, if you just are temporarily remorseful, like Judas was when he realized that he had betrayed Christ, what did he do? He goes out and hanged himself. See, that didn't produce salvation. But the sorrow which Peter had, that godly sorrow, that produced something because he wept bitterly and he changed. And he became one of the giants in the Bible. So that's the context here. But the good news is at least they did repent after they had done and allowed some horrible things to be done in their presence. I have mentioned that before, but you see, if you are aware of a member who is doing something awfully wrong and you call yourself a friend, you have a duty to talk to that person. You have a duty. It doesn't have to be pronounced to everybody, but if you have opportunity, if you are there, don't think you don't need to be your brother's keeper, because you are. You should be. Notice in the book of Amos, chapter 6. Amos, chapter 6, here's another interesting scripture talking about indifference, talking about people just don't caring for others, living in their own private world, so to speak, and God is not happy about it. Amos, chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Amos, chapter 6, and in verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, saying, oh, well, you know, that's not going to come for a long time, and I can just live the way I want to live. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. You know, some of these things are not wrong per se, but here's the attitude, because he goes on to say, but you are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. You see, when we look around, when we see the terrible things happening in this world, things we'll try sometimes to bring out in our Standing Watch programs, in our literature, in our sermons, it is something to really grieve about, because we know not only the present status, we also know what's going to happen. Thousands upon thousands and millions of people are going to die. Notice chapter 8 and verse 10. Amos chapter 8 and verse 10. That's what God's going to do because of this indifferent lifestyle. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. See, they were not concerned for the affliction of Joseph. Of course, Joseph mainly here talking about the United States of America and Great Britain, but also other English-speaking nations. But it's not even limited to that. It should be encompassing the entire world and the terrible state of affairs this world is in. Another famous scripture in this regard is in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's start beginning in verse 2. Well, let's start with verse 1 to get the context. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hands. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hands. And one man among them was clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his sides, and the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. They showed concern for the abominations, the affliction of Joseph, if you please. To the others, he said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. And then he goes down to verse 9. He said to me, because here he gives the reason. I mean, see, now that sounds kind of cruel, you know. I mean, here all these people are going to be killed, and only those who sigh and cry for the abomination, they will be spared. Why? Verse 9. He said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah. This is clearly talking about our modern times and our modern nations of the United States of America and Great Britain and, of course, Israel, the house of Judah, the state of Israel as well, and also Canada and New Zealand, Australia, South Africa. Look how God looks at us today. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed. The city is full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord doesn't see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own hand. There is going to be protection, God says, for those who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done. You see, people sigh and cry, those who are Christians, because they know that sin brings with it physical and spiritual penalties. Sin is always harmful to the sinner. We don't want people to suffer. God doesn't want people to suffer. God says, I am not delighted in the death of the unrighteous. I want him to repent. They also weep because people don't keep God's law. You see, and they love God's law, don't they? Those who sigh and cry. Notice in Psalm 119, and again, this is David speaking. Have we felt this way? Do we feel that way? Is this a kind of emotion we are showing? As I said before, in this harsh world we all have grown up in, where standards are being communicated, we are just absolutely not in accordance with Scripture. It's sometimes difficult for us perhaps to relate to this kind of thing, but notice what David is saying. Psalm 119 and verse 136. Psalm 119 and verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. I mean, he wept so much about this that he says, rivers of water came down from my eyes. Jesus Christ wept when he thought about what would happen to Jerusalem. Notice Luke chapter 19. And I would venture to say, if he could weep over this, we most certainly should too. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. Think about that. Christ saw that coming. Christ knew what would be coming. Christ tells us in his word what's going to happen very soon. They will level the city and your children within you to the ground. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. People don't know it today either. But it's coming. And so he wept over Jerusalem's downfall. When he was led to the cross, in Luke chapter 23, we read that people, specifically women, wept over him. Notice Christ's response. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 27. A great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that have never borne, and the breasts which have never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" See, that's a reference to the future still. That's still a prophecy. These days are still going to come. What happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed at that time, that was just a forerunner. He wept, and he told the people to weep over what's going to happen. Are we weeping over what is going to happen soon to not just Jerusalem, but to this entire earth? I want to give you one more example in Ezra chapter 9. Because, brethren, this is a time to weep. This is a time to concentrate on what's really important. And especially now, as we are approaching Passover. Ezra chapter 9, of course, tells us about how another sin was committed. I mean, the people had been told, and the people of God are being told today, not to intermingle in marriage with people of different religion. And they knew better. So they went ahead and they intermingled with pagans and intermarried with pagans. And Ezra hears about it, he is shocked. Because you see, what happened before, that was one of the reasons why they were brought into captivity. Because doing that, they were led away from God. And so in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, now while Ezra was praying, now he was praying for forgiveness to God. He was praying in plain sight, asking God to forgive them that sin. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. You see, Ezra's example produced that outcome. He wasn't ashamed to do it in front of everybody. He saw this absolute need to pray to God in front of everybody asking for forgiveness, doing it with weeping and with mourning, and the people got the picture. That's what one person can do. Change the history of an entire nation, if need be. We should realize that God knows of our tears. You don't share or shed, I should say, one tear God doesn't know of. Notice in Psalm 56, Psalm 56 and in verse 8. A remarkable scripture, a scripture which gives much hope and much comfort. Psalm 56 and verse 8, David is saying, "You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Talking about the book of remembrance, referred to in Malachi chapter 3. Every tear we shed, God is aware of. The book of remembrance is written, our name is in it, and everything we go through, God knows. And God promises that he will turn our tears into joy for all mankind. If you go back to the book of Revelation 21, let's look at chapter 21, and let's notice verse 4. That is a promise we sometimes read even during memorial services, because that's the ultimate plan of God. He says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, this is talking about after everything is said and done, and God the Father is here on this earth, but it's not limited to that time. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. This is talking about those who are going to be in the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But again, that's not even limited to those in the first resurrection either. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. And let's look at chapter 30 and verse 19. Now, this is talking about the millennium, when Christ is ruling here on earth, when you and I, hopefully, are ruling under him here on earth in the family of God. Isaiah 30, verse 19, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." And also notice Isaiah chapter 65, and in verse 19. Now that's talking about the second resurrection, the time of the great white throne judgment. He says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So that time is coming. That's an absolute promise. God is already promising us his joy today, even though today we will go through sorrows. And we better understand that trials are there for a reason. Because there's a warning. And I'd like to leave you all with that warning. It's a warning which we mustn't take lightly, because this is the time to weep. Let's not wait too long. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12, and Paul had just talked about chastening. Talked about the fact that we all have to go through trials to be accepted by God as his sons and his daughters. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down." Are your hands hanging down? "And the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. But then it was too late." Brethren, the time to weep is now.